focused in on the most important things. And I think about heaven. I think what the singing must be like in heaven. And I catch little glimpses of that when we sing together. And it brings me great, great joy. And I hope it does that for you too. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Philemon. Philemon. And we're continuing to look at this really fascinating scripture, this book, dealing with very difficult but important truths. We see a very complex, very messy situation. A slave named Onesimus runs away, and Paul is he runs to Rome, where he meets Paul, hears the gospel, becomes a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, and then now Paul is giving him instruction about returning back to his owner, Onesimus, and Philemon, and he's giving Philemon instructions how to receive him when he comes back. And so we see this broken relationship being restored through gospel hope. And this gives us hope for our own relationships, no matter how broken they may be, how complex, how messy, and even how much we say, I don't want to be reconciled. I never want to see that person again. How this gives us hope in reconciliation and forgiveness, because forgiveness can be like, bitterness, a lack of forgiveness can be like a chain that holds on to your heart and keeps you from experiencing maximum joy in Jesus. So this book helps us to see how your heart can be set free. Those chains can be broken. You can say, Pastor, since you started that, I've been asking God to do that for me. I'm still struggling. Yes, it's not going to be easy. It's going to be difficult because we're overcoming our flesh through the power of the gospel, and God is training our hearts with gospel truth. And so sometimes it's hard for us to just by faith cling to it and just keep doing the right thing. And then we have all these feelings that jump in there too. We don't always feel like forgiving, but God is going through what we call progressive sanctification. The process by which we become more like Jesus every day is going to overcome that resistance to forgiveness and reconciliation. So I hope you have gospel hope that it takes some time, and but God is working on me, and God in time will give me victory in this area of my life. And so we're learning how we can find freedom through forgiveness and reconciliation, which increases our joy in God. Our theme is joy, and we're going to take out some of the roadblocks to our joy. And if you are bitter, if you have are not willing to forgive someone, if you're refusing to reconcile when there's opportunity to reconcile, that is going to keep you from experiencing joy in a lot of areas of your life. And as we've gone on this journey of finding forgiveness and freedom through forgiveness, we've talked about what does it require. We've looked at the book of Philemon, has guided us through that. The first part of the book reminds us that reconciliation requires godly character. It's as we become like Jesus and form godly character that we're able to then act like Jesus and offer forgiveness. Jesus offers forgiveness for sinners and rebels and the people who hated him, who sinned against him, and yet he extends forgiveness and reconciliation. You want to be that kind of person? You got to start becoming more like Jesus. We saw that in the first seven verses. And then we started looking at how reconciliation requires biblical responses. Once you decide you want to have God's thinking, if you want to have the character of Jesus Christ, then we start learning the Bible principles that are involved in actually extending forgiveness. This isn't a magic pill. Can I say this? Christians too often want easy magic pills to just, hey, just make me feel good instantly. You know, it's kind of like dieting. If you can give me a pill that can make me lose 25 pounds instead of exercise and diet, a lot of people say, give me the pill, you know, because we don't want that hard work. But that's where faith grows. Faith grows when we trust God's promises, we put them into practice, we struggle, but the Spirit gives us grace and strength, and then we obey, and then our faith grows because, like, God really does keep his word. I can trust him. So as we start thinking and have to take on the character of Jesus, and as we start putting into practice biblical responses, then we came to the third part, which we just dealt with the first point last week. And the third principle is this. It requires spiritual motives. What you're doing is important. But why you do it is just as important. The motivation for why you do. We don't just want biblical responses because it'll make my life infinitely easier. We want biblical responses because we want God to be glorified. We want him to be magnified. And that's what we're going to be kind of talking about. Let me ask you this. Are you still stunned in wonder that Jesus forgives sinners? Does it still grip your soul that Jesus will save a sinner like you? I hope you never get over that. I'm constantly amazed that God would save a sinner like me. God has a focus on his glory, saving sinners so that he might be exalted. You know, one of our problems is this, is we can take a gospel that is focused on God and his redemption through Jesus Christ and start making it all about us. But really, I like what Marshall Segal says about it. Sin has always taught us to put ourselves at the center of everything, even the gospel. So it should amaze our souls that God would save a sinner like us. But the question we have to ask is, why does God do that? Now, certainly, we're thankful that God does it because we need to be saved. We're sinners who need to be rescued, and so his heart is for sinners. But primarily, the reason why God does what he does is not even just so that he can rescue us. It's so that in rescuing us, his name might be glorified. And so we need to put God at the center of our gospel story. The reason God saved a sinner like me was not because I deserved it, was worth it, or was infinitely valuable. It's because he was infinitely worthy and valuable. And God was pleased to put on display his mercy by saving a sinner like me. The problem is we're always trying to put ourselves at the center of salvation, of Christianity, of the church, put man at the center instead of God at the center. And the problem is the world around us is constantly reinforcing that view. Yes, you are the center of everything. You're the center of not only your universe, but the universe. And it doesn't help when we live in a world that constantly is trying to get us to think that way. So we come into the church and we come to salvation thinking about God saving me because I'm good and God saving me because I'm worth it. I deserve it. No, instead we need to see that God does these things because God is worth it. The gospel isn't just about getting people into heaven. You know, like, well, they need to be rescued so they can be to heaven. No, the point of salvation is to get people to God because he himself is the treasure that's worth having. It's not just escaping a judgment, but it's about knowing God and how infinitely good and wonderful that he is. It's not about your experience of God, but rather knowing God for God's sake. That's really the story of the gospel. Knowing God because God is worthy of being known and worthy of being valued and treasured. John Piper said it well this way, unless we begin with God in this way, God at the center of the universe, when the gospel comes to us, we'll inevitably put ourselves at the center of it. We will feel that our value rather than God's value is the driving force in the gospel. We will trace the gospel back to God's need for us instead of tracing it back to a sovereign grace which rescues sinners who need God. God saves us for his sake, and in it we get the greatest treasure of all, which is God himself. And that's why Philemon flies in the face of our natural inclination. It'd be very easy for Onesimus to put himself at the center of the whole story. Well, don't you know how I have been wronged here? Onesimus, don't you know that this guy used to own me and that's wrong? And what Paul was trying to get Philemon and Onesimus to see is, you're not the center of the story. God is. So when it comes to putting aside our rights so that God might be magnified, that is appropriate. And so God is asking you to do very difficult things, to forgive someone that you don't want to forgive, to go back to a master when you were free and tasted freedom even for a short while. Why is God asking you to do that hard thing? Because the gospel is not ultimately about you, Philemon. It's not ultimately about you, Onesimus. It's about God himself. And God is putting on display his glory, and God has invited you to be part of that story of putting it on display. Now, here's the amazing thing is, as we live life that way with God at the center of the universe, we, as part of it, get immense joy. Here's the craziest thing. You put yourself at the center of the gospel story or at the center of life, and you'll never be joyful. You might get what you want and at times experience some measure of pleasure, but you'll never really be joyful because God didn't design you to live life that way. He designed you to live with him at the center of the universe. And so sometimes we might look at this book and say, why is Paul asking them to do these things? It doesn't make any sense. It does if Paul's goal was that God might be magnified in this world by demonstrating that his people have found a greater treasure in him than their own personal freedom, than their own personal desires, than getting revenge, having their way, getting what they want. God is greater than that. And really, if we don't get that in the church, really, church doesn't even make sense. If we're constantly just saying, listen, our goal here is to make people happy and to give the people what they want. The fact is, it'll never be truly satisfying because what they want and what they need often are different things. And Paul was trying to reinforce this. I know what would be the easy road, Philemon, Onesimus, but this is what God is asking us to do. Because if God is the source of all joy, knowing him is better than getting what you want out of this. Now imagine how that might transform our forgiveness and reconciliation. It's not about getting what I want out of this exchange. It's that God might be glorified through what I do in this relationship. And that really has to be the source of our motivation. I may not get everything that I want. I may not get the apology that I want. I may not get the humbleness or the humility out of this that I was kind of hoping for. I might not even get the person confessing all that they did. But if I want God to be glorified, I'm willing to give up those rights so that God may be seen in this situation. And I think that's where I want to kind of focus my attention this morning. Forgiveness requires spiritual motives. And we looked at the first one last week, a willingness to give up our rights for the good of relationships. So not demanding that things have, this has got to play out my way or I'm out. No. What do we want God to do? And here's the big question. Why? Why is it that God is glorified through forgiveness and reconciliation? Well, certainly it pictures the gospel. But if you go back to a universe before sin, what you find is unity and harmony in this universe. Everything. You read it, and the world was at harmony with itself. There was a unity of purpose. And because of that, there was peace, right? Adam and Eve had peace with each other. They had peace with the creation. You know, there weren't animals out there trying to kill them and eat them. The world was in this perfect harmony and unity. And sin disrupted that. And now God has been putting on display his power and glory by bringing people who are, because of sin, at odds against each other, bringing them back into reconciliation, forgiveness, unity, and harmony through the gospel. I mean, the world constantly talks about it. World peace, if we could achieve world peace, how well have we done so far? You know what's really funny is I actually heard an interview when someone says, oh, they knew World War II was coming because they named it World War I. And like, You know they didn't call it that at the time. They called that after World War II. They called it the Great War because they thought this is the war to end all wars. But it didn't, right? If we just had the United Nations, the world would be at peace. How's that working out? And here's the thing is the fact is the world knows what we need. Unity, harmony, and peace. They just don't know how to get it. Now imagine God takes a group of people and works so powerfully in them that even when there's conflict, they find forgiveness, reconciliation, unity, and harmony. And they're like, what are you guys doing that's different than what we're doing? Because we spend gobs of money, we have big organizations, and it just seems like things are getting worse. How can you do that? And we can say this, because Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and rose again. And through faith in him, we can be changed and achieve unity and harmony in our relationships. That's why it's so important. And not only that, but it heralds a day. It heralds the coming day when Christ returns. Is there going to be unity and harmony? Well, there's going to be a war first. But after that, eventually in the eternal state, God is going, through Christ, he's going to restore as the perfect king the unity and harmony that was lost. So when we achieve unity and harmony in the face of very difficult circumstances, we tell people that Christ is real and that when Christ returns, it's going to get a lot better. And so we're preaching the gospel by doing this. That's why these things are so important. So the second thing and the thing I want to talk about this morning is in order to have the spiritual motives that we're talking about is a willingness to put spiritual interest, or you might even say the Spirit's interest, Holy Spirit's interest, above self-interest. Our problem is that radical individualism that values my worth, my happiness, my goals, my interest, my autonomy is more important than the good of the community. That's what radical individualism is. It's saying that I'm the center of my universe, and whatever makes me happy, pleases me, gives me the most freedom, gives me the most things, that's what's most important. We see this even in the spiritual realm, and that's where a person prioritizes my self-interest, even spiritual interest, but they're my interest, self-interest and self-expression above the good of the body. Again, we make not only salvation all about us, but we make church and the faith community all about us too. I'm looking for the place that gives me all that I want. We kind of put ourselves right at the center of that. And that really is not godly thinking. It's really worldly thinking. We're absorbing the interest and the motives that the world around us have. Oh, sometimes people can even use this as in, they'll kind of put it in spiritual language as a cover for selfishness. They'll say things like, I'm just following the Holy Spirit, what he's telling me to do. I've heard people say that while they were doing things that definitely did not come from the Holy Spirit. I could say, I can show you the chapter, book, and verse on that. But they're blaming the Holy Spirit for very selfish behavior. Well, I'm just doing what God made me to do. When the plain truth is that sometimes we're just doing what we want to do because we're more concerned about our way than what is best for the body of Jesus Christ. So what does self-interest look like? I'll tell you a really good example is 1 Corinthians. That is a church that was more concerned about self-interest than spiritual interest. And folks, it ain't pretty. You read the book of 1 Corinthians, and Paul had spent 18 months in Corinth preaching the gospel, discipling them more than he did in other places. Ephesus was longer, 3 years, but other than that, it was the second longest time he ever spent in one city preaching the gospel. And so they had plenty of opportunity for discipleship, and yet he has to write them several letters correcting some very, very selfish, self-focused behavior. The church at Corinth is considered to be one of the most immature, selfish churches described in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul laments saying, this is Jeremy's translation. Y'all are a bunch of carnal babies. Wine, 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 wine. That's all you guys do. And he laments that you guys are acting like children. You guys are fighting with each other, putting yourselves first. You know, the things that we try to train out of our toddlers, he's like, that's what you're doing. And the fact is I can't even feed you with solid meat. I got to give you Pablum. I have to give you milk. You have to have soft foods because you're such babies, you can't even tolerate strong doctrinal teaching. And he goes from there and really starts dealing with a lot of very serious issues. These list of issues are typical of a church that is carnal, that is more filled with worldly thinking and thinking of the old nature than thinking spiritually and scripturally. They were a church that had lots of self-expression, but they didn't have very much actual spiritual growth. He says, I have to go back and start giving you milk again. We have to start kind of from square one because you guys aren't growing the way you should. And it shows up in their lack of a loving servant's heart and the lack of ministry one to another. They were doing spiritual things, but they were doing it in a selfish way. So let me kind of give you some of the things that you see from the church at Corinth. If we're focused on self-interest rather than spiritual interest, then we'll care more about our individual experiences, our individual expressions, rather than the health of the church. This is my gift, and I'm going to do it, and I'm going to do it my way. My question is where do you see that in Scripture? Because I can show you in 1 Corinthians where that's actually the opposite. Yes, you should be using your spiritual gifts, but we submit our gifts one to another for the health of the whole. Where we see this in the church at Corinth is in chapters 12 through 14. He dedicates several chapters to the misuse of spiritual gifts. He's like, all of y'all just, you know, speaking up when you want to. There's a very strong case. Matter of fact, I think it's not even a strong case. It's an absolute positive truth that he identifies that there's fake gifts going on. There's people speaking in tongues that shouldn't be speaking in tongues. They don't even have the gift of speaking in tongues. But it's really, really exciting just to start gibbering in the middle of the service. He has to tell them, stop doing that. And he starts laying out rules. If there's going to be use of spiritual gifts, this is exactly how it's supposed to be done. Now, in today's modern church, they'd be saying, oh, you're putting a limitation on the Holy Spirit. And Paul's like, no, I'm putting a limitation on you. The Holy Spirit doesn't do this kind of garbage. People who are concerned about self-expression. I just want to express myself spiritually. Well, he says, then do it at home. Talk between you and God. But don't bring it here because it's not for the good of the church. You may enjoy it, but it's not helping. It's actually hurting. I mean, when we are interested in the spiritual well-being of the local church, we're going to say, how can I use my gifts in ways that help encourage and strengthen the body? And it means even that we're willing to say, I'm willing to limit myself in ways for the good. Limit my liberty to expand my ministry to people. Another way we see that, oh, by the way, I won't get into it much, but the abuse of the Lord's Supper. They would have an agape feast, and some people would bring plenty of food for themselves, and those who were poor and had nothing, they'd say, sorry for you, we've got this really nice platter of food, and you've got nothing. And they were getting drunk while they were there. It was just a mess, and they turned something that was supposed to show, listen, communion shows our unity in Christ. As they were celebrating, they were literally distancing themselves from other Christians. They were literally pushing people and making them feel lesser than. Well, they were expressing themselves, they were pleasing themselves, but man, they were hurting the church. Another thing is we know that we're more about self-interest than spiritual interest if we allow ourselves to remain biblically ignorant. Going back to chapter 3, he says, you should be ready for meat, instead you still need milk. When we as Christians continue to allow ourselves to be biblically ignorant instead of getting in God's word and growing in our faith and understanding scripture so that we can use scripture in the lives of other people, that is very selfish. What we're saying is this, is I want you to minister to me, but I'm not going to put in the work so that I can also minister to you. Or we just kind of throw these you know, really insufficient pat answers. Well, just got to trust the Lord. How? In what way should I trust the Lord? I don't know. That's just what people say. Wouldn't it be so much better? He says, hey, you know what? I've been studying this verse and it's been helping me. Can I share that with you? It's really helping me have hope. That's what we need. But they were content just to say, oh, well, but look at all the really exciting stuff we're doing. He says, think about it. When you're enthusiastic, but you don't know the truth, you're dangerous. It's kind of like what my teacher in karate used to say when I had my yellow belt. Jeremy, you know just enough to hurt yourself. You're not really a danger to anybody else at this point. You're just really going to hurt yourself. And so he would tell us, don't go out thinking, I know karate, because you don't know karate. You're just going to hurt yourself. I'm not going to tell you if I listened or didn't listen. I hurt myself. So here's the thing. When we're enthusiastic and we should have enthusiasm. Listen, this is what I think. And having enthusiasm and truth go together. Fill yourself with truth and you're going to be enthusiastic about the truth. But if you have enthusiasm with no truth, you're just a danger to yourself and others. Because you're going to say and do things that aren't helpful, that actually harm. Another way that we can see that we're more self-interested is when we focus more on personalities than on the truth. We see that in chapter 3 and verse 4 of 1 Corinthians when he says, he starts dealing with the issue of factions in the church. He goes, some say you're of Paul, some say you're Apollos, some say of Cephas, which is Peter, and some say I'm of Jesus Christ. He says, the fact that you're clinging to personalities instead of just clinging to the truth, which unites us all, shows that you're immature and that you're more interested in your experience of Christianity instead of the truth of Christianity. And we see this. I am shocked by how obsessed people become over celebrity pastors. And here's the thing is, if you find a writer that resonates with you, they're easy to read, and you find yourself growing, that's fantastic. You should be growing that way. But what I'm talking about is how people will cling to these celebrity ministers and just whatever they say, they do. And then some of them fall and they're like, I don't care if he fell, he's still my guy. That's a problem. Listen, can we all disagree? I hope you love me because I love you, but your loyalty is with Jesus Christ. And I don't want you to be loyal to me because I'm not worthy of being loyal to. Loyal only in the sense of this. As a church family, we should be loyal to one another in the sense of being committed to each other's spiritual well-being. Maybe this, at some point, the most spiritual well-being thing you could do for me is to ask me to step down. If that is what's truly biblically correct, then you have to do that. But we become so enamored with personalities. Oh, I like him. Oh, I like that person. Oh, this. And people just become enamored with it, and they follow them wherever they go, even if they're going the wrong direction. We don't focus on personalities. We focus on Christ and his truth. When we defend our rights instead of the unity of the church, and you see this again in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, they were having legal disputes. Instead of saying, hey, in this legal dispute, the most important thing I can possibly do is not just to get the things that I want, but to exalt the name of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, you guys are taking each other to law, and that before unbelievers. He says, instead, the church has been fully equipped by God's truth to settle these matters. You should instead come to your brothers and sisters, let them hear your case, and let them decide. Now, I understand in some legal disputes, you know, there might be legal descriptions and legal things that lawyers eventually have to help you sign papers. But what they were doing is they were so committed to getting what they wanted out of this situation that they just bypassed the church and says, I don't care, I'm going to go to the secular courts because I think I can get what I want. You know what that shows? They were more concerned about getting what they wanted than getting the right thing. If they wanted the right thing, they would say, you know what, let's let the church hear it. Let them hear what's going on and let them decide. Instead, they're like, no, I think I can work that lawyer. I think I can work that court. I think I can get what I want out of this. It's kind of a shameful situation. But that's what we do when we're more interested in self than the spirit motivations. When we expect others to increase our spiritual health, but don't look to contribute to others' spiritual health. When we look at our church as a service provider instead of a hospital for sick people, and I'm willing to dig in, get the bandages out, and help people who need help. It's a triage. It's a place where people come to find healing and hope. When we find reasons to criticize rather than contribute. Listen, anybody can criticize. It takes something, it takes a person who really cares about Christ to say, what can I do to help? How can I contribute? And then lastly, we care more about being accepted by the world than being faithful to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 5, he has to deal with people, a man who is being spiritually or being immoral, committing adultery. And he says, they all just kind of accepted it and says, yeah, you know, we live in Corinth. It's kind of a pretty, we play it fast and loose here in Corinth, and so it's not really out of the ordinary for people to live like this. You know, this is just kind of how it is in Corinth. And he says, you guys should have confronted him. You guys should have led him to the truth. Instead, you're like, well, you know, just this kind of society we live in. Wanting to be accepted instead of helping people get to the truth is a sign that we're more interested in ourselves than interested in spiritual things. Because if we were interested in spiritual things, we would say what needs to be said, even if it's really, really hard. But here we find Paul talking a lot about unity. In verse 17, he calls Onesimus a partner. If you count me then as a partner, receive him as you would me. And let's look at these verses. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention that you yourselves owe me, even yourselves own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. The focus is Christ and his ruling and reigning in our hearts, not just getting our way. And then he says, having confidence in your obedience. I mean, that's what he's expecting. I know you obey. Not only that, but knowing that you will do even more that I say. I believe that the power of Christ, if you will commit yourself to having Jesus ruling your heart, you're going to go above and beyond even what we're asking. And then he says, in the meanwhile, make a guest room for me. I really love this. He goes, I'm going to say something really hard to you, and then I'm going to come, and you're going to let me stay with you. You know why? Because Paul wasn't his enemy. He was his friend. He was like, I love you. I'm 100% for you. That's why I'm saying these things, these hard things. And he talks about how their prayers through them will be granted. And he talks about in verse 23 and 24, my fellow prisoner, you know, my fellow laborers. These are not just words he throws in. I think he's emphasizing the fact that there is a fellowship that is secured by Christ and guaranteed by the Holy Spirit if we'll submit to him. If we'll let the Spirit of God reign in our hearts, we're going to see unity. Paul uses these words. Well, the question is what is the Holy Spirit interested in? Well, he's interested in unity. I'm going to show you real quick a couple passages. Philippians, turn to Philippians 2 and turn to Ephesians 4. And I think you see in here, and again, these are written to real local churches. Philippians is written to the church at Philippi. And in chapter 2, he talks about how through Christ, the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, we can achieve unity. He says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship in the Spirit, this is the picture of Jesus Christ abiding in us, and through the Spirit, him comforting and encouraging, strengthening, and showing us what to do. It's a picture of Christ coming alongside and helping us do the right thing. He says, any fellowship of the Spirit, that's our union in Christ through the Holy Spirit. If there's any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, or we might say equal love, loving each other equally, being of one accord, of one mind. This means this, that because we agree on the truth of God's word, we're going to intentionally go the same direction, even if I don't agree on every fine point. I'm going to choose to go the same direction with my local church because it's good for them. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. And that's kind of the flip side. I'm going to intentionally do what's good for the health of my church. I'm going to go the same direction. I'm going to encourage them. I'm going to be part of being on the team. What I'm not going to do is be selfish and conceited. Selfish ambition, we might say you've got your own personal agendas at work. Instead of the health of the church, you've got your own things you're trying to accomplish instead of joining together. He says, let each of you not only look for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. It's not about what you're getting out of this, but what you're giving into it so that the church is spiritually healthy. So that's Philippians. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 4, and we see much the same thing. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. The calling here is the gospel calling, the calling to Christ. The word church is the word the called out ones. And so this is his reference. We're called out of the world to join with Jesus Christ together. He says, now walk like a Christian should walk. He says, with all lowliness and gentleness, that's humility. And the word gentle is actually the word meek. It means to willingness to be governed. It means the willingness to submit your personal desires for the good of the whole, okay? With long-suffering, that's patience with people, realizing that sometimes people can be hard to get along with. Bearing with one another, literally it means this, to put up with the shenanigans of other people. And I don't mean like sin, putting up with sin, but I mean this. Sometimes people say and do things that are insensitive and unhelpful, and we love them anyway. We keep on loving them, and we keep on bearing with them as they're growing in grace, knowing that they're doing the same for us. By the way, if you think is, you know, I'm a really strong Christian because I have to put up with a lot of really terrible Christians. If that's your mentality, the truth is maybe you're the one that's actually the bad one that other people are bearing with. Whenever I get the sense of like, I do really good, if everyone else would do as good as me, then this place would run a lot smoother, then I know I'm the problem, okay? I'm the problem, Jeremy. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, okay? So we are intentionally preserving the unity of the church by being filled with the Spirit of God and allowing His peace to rule in our hearts. So that we're willing to say, I know that person said that, but I'm just going to let it go. I'm going to let love cover it because I love them, I love Christ, and we're in this together. So you really see this beauty. But remember this, when I talk about unity, it's not unity at all costs. I'm not saying unity if there are lies or false doctrine, because then you would go back to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, where he says, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Not just faith generally, but the faith of the gospel. Reminds us of there's one faith, one Lord, one baptism, right? So there's the unity that we have is unity in truth. Don't ever think that it's pleasing to God to put up with heresy. If someone comes in and starts teaching, well, the Bible's full of errors, that's going to break up our unity because that's not true. They say, well, Jesus doesn't have to have really resurrected for us to have faith in God. No, he doesn't have to have been born of a virgin. No, these are unnegotiable truths that constitute the faith. By the way, in 1 Corinthians, one of the things that Paul got onto the Corinthians about was too, they didn't believe in the resurrection. Or some of them were kind of shaky and they had a kind of a tenuous a grasp of the resurrection. And he said, no, it's essential. You have to believe in the resurrection. And so he corrects that in them and says, so unity is always a unity of truth. So how do we experience unity? Well, we decide we're just going to walk worthy of the gospel. If the gospel is meant to show that Jesus brings peace and unity, and that harmony is going to be seen in the future world when he rules as king, then it ought to be pretty important to us. And we ought to seek it, as the Bible describes, endeavoring, giving diligence to preserving that unity. We will diligently protect our unity. And we remember that unity isn't our idea, it's God's. He's got a purpose in it. It shows the beauty of the gospel. It shows that a real Christ changes real hearts so they experience supernatural realities, including unity and peace and forgiveness and reconciliation. And so a spiritual motivation has to be this. Our spiritual motivation has to be this. We're not focusing on self-interest, but on the interest of the Holy Spirit as he lines out in these passages of Scripture. And the really, really cool news is that in Revelation 21, we kind of see where it all, where Christ's work of forgiveness and reconciliation finally shines in all its glory. We're preaching that good, that future day by having reconciliation and forgiveness now. But in Revelation 21, 2 through 5, he says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye. And there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." We preach that truth until he comes by actually living it out. That harmony and reconciliation we live, we're showing people that there's a day coming when he makes it new, and it's going to be like it was in the Garden of Eden. And there's going to be peace and unity and harmony. But let's remind ourselves of what he says. Yes, he does wipe away our tears. And we often remember that. But you know what the greatest part of that verse is? When he says, the tabernacle of God is with men. God is unified with sinners forever because of Jesus Christ. And he, and I will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Again, the greatest treasure is God himself. That's what we have to look forward to. And by the way, that's how we show the treasure that God is when we forgive and reconcile today. That's why we do it. It's not about us, it's about him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these truths. They're hard to hear because, God, we don't always want to do the right thing. Sometimes we want to do our own thing. And God, that's what got us in this mess in the first place. There is peace and unity and harmony. Not even a need for forgiveness and reconciliation because there was no disharmony. There was no conflict. And yet when we decided we want to do life our way, we just ruined it all. And Adam and Eve brought conflict into the world, and now husbands and wives and fathers and children and neighbors and coworkers, we're just at war with each other. And sometimes churches are at war with each other. Why? Because we decided to go our own way. Oh, but Lord, when we with faith says, no, God, we want to walk worthy of your ways. We want to walk in your pathways. Show us how to live lives that show a measure of that restoration we'll have when you return. And when we start living out that future restoration in our relationships now, people sit up and take notice. The gospel is shown for all of its glory. And people start wondering, so what is this powerful thing that helps you to do this? And we say, well, you see, there's a Savior that was sent so that we can dwell with God and experience that harmony in which he created the world, that he created the world with, and one day we'll recreate the world with. And we can show people the way to Christ. I pray that you'd help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Six 642 in your hymnal. I'm so thankful for So many times that the people of our church here have demonstrated this well, and how there's been things that didn't go the way you wanted or the way you felt strongly about, and you've been so gracious to work together. And I've seen that many times. But we also have to be really careful, because the devil would love to get in and create these fractions within us and start to push us, drive wedges between. And that's really, in any relationship he can, he likes to damage between me and my wife, and my kids, and my friends, whoever at church. It's a really easy thing. Somebody said something, one thing, and you think, ah. And then also just, you might believe differently, and it's okay to do that, but you know what? We can lay aside those things, like Pastor said, as long as it's not the faith. We can lay aside those things for each other, and that's a good thing. So I'm thankful for you guys for sure. Abide with me. We're going to sing 1, 3, and 5, and let's stand together if you're able, and we'll sing these three verses.
Because he abides with us, we can have joy. Amen. His tabernacle is with men. Right now, he is abiding in you through the Holy Spirit. Another teaching of 1 Corinthians. And as we close, let me give you this benediction. Very simple, very powerful. 1 Corinthians 16:23. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. His favor, his power, his goodness be with you all week long. And so your heart just explodes with joy. The grace be unto you. We're dismissed.